Great. So Psalm 50 is the passage we're reading. In the Church Bibles, that's page 572. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Well, do you please turn back to Psalm 50, and let's pray again together. Father, we are so conscious that as we come to your word, we need your help. We're so conscious that by nature we are spiritually blind and hard-hearted. So we pray by your Spirit you would help us to see and to know your greatness. Please help us today to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is very easy to have wrong thoughts about God. As a parent, I've had a number of years' experience of teaching the Bible to my children, and thankfully, there's much that they do understand. But from time to time, I'm finding myself having to clarify things that they have not understood. So to give you a few examples of some of the things I've had to go over, Jesus healed 10 lepers, not 10 leopards. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a bike. Abraham's son was called Isaac, not Jesus. That is unlucky, though, because Jesus is often the right answer. Saul, who attacked God's church, his name was changed to Paul, not William. And this apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote a letter to a man called Titus, not Tic Tac. I was particularly surprised one day when we had a visitor, and my son said to him, do you have to pay to go to your church? I thought, that's the strangest question. Why have you asked that? And then he explained, because I go to Enfield Evangelical Free Church. Now, those are superficial mistakes. But it is very easy as adults to make much more serious mistakes when it comes to thinking about God. It is very easy to have wrong thoughts about God. And it really matters. I was having a conversation recently with somebody about what it means that God made us, what it means that we've been made by him, and who God is and who we are. And the conversation went on for a while. But what was particularly interesting to me was at the end of the conversation, he said, oh, it doesn't really matter anyway, does it? And I thought, no, it does matter. What God is like couldn't matter more than anything else. Surely there is nothing more important than understanding who God is and thinking right thoughts about him. Because if we think wrong thoughts about God, we will treat him wrongly and we will live wrongly. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that most of our problems in life can be traced back to having wrong thoughts about God. And as believers, we are always battling with wrong thoughts about God. G.K. Chesterton, an English writer of the last century, wrote this: "If some small mistake were to be made in doctrine, huge blunders might be made in human happiness. How we think about God affects everything. It affects our joy and our happiness. And yet it's very easy to have wrong thoughts about God." Let's turn to Psalm 50, because in the psalm, God responds to wrong thinking about him and teaches his people what he's really like. In this psalm, God summons the whole earth to listen to him. Verse 1, he's described as the Mighty One, God the Lord, and he calls everyone from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, from east, from west, all people to listen to him. He's speaking from Zion, his holy mountain, a place of beauty and perfection. And from Zion, God shines forth. His speech is like light, dazzling, beaming, thrusting back the darkness. It is beautiful and it is powerful. Because when God speaks, he shows up personally. Have a look at verse 3. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. When he speaks, it's like the mighty waters crashing against the rocks, a fire devouring a forest. These are the words of the Almighty King of the world. It is glorious and dangerous. So God summons the whole world, and then in verse 4, he summons the heavens and the earth. Now, these are those who witnessed the covenant that God made with his people. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 30, a bit like witnesses at a wedding. And he summons them because he's come to judge his own people, Israel, his consecrated ones. And as they come to him, verse 6, the heavens proclaim God's righteousness. The witnesses say that when God comes to judge, his judgment is true and just. Well, after this initial summons, where God is calling everyone to come to him as he judges his people and the witnesses are there, this psalm then has two parts, two speeches. God speaks firstly to the faithful, and then secondly, he speaks to the wicked. Now, visibly, these are all the people of God, Israel, but within the people of God lie the faithful and the wicked. And what we're going to see is that both groups are thinking wrong thoughts about God, both the faithful and the wicked. Both are in need of a radical redefinition of what he's really like. And so today, as we look at this psalm, we are being taught about who God really is and how we are in danger of getting him wrong. For the faithful, the problem is legalism. They're in danger of thinking that they need to keep certain laws to keep God happy and make him accept them. For the wicked, the danger is presumption. They think that God will accept them. They presume that, regardless of how they live. They think he doesn't really care about ongoing, unrepentant sin. And you see, in the end, both groups need to see that God is better than they think he is, because God is far more willing to save and far more willing to judge than we think he is. We see in the psalm that out of his abundant grace, God will save anyone who turns to him, even the wicked. Both need to see that God is better than we could possibly imagine. He's inconceivably good. To the faithful, this is what God says: "Don't think that I need you, because you need me." To the wicked, this is what God says: "Don't think that I tolerate sin, because I'm going to judge." So firstly, let's see what God says to the faithful. Don't think that I need you, because you need me. In verse 7, God comes to testify against his people. But the surprise comes in verse 8. Just have a look down at verse 8. This is what he says: "I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me." Now, these sacrifices, which included burnt offerings, are offerings which God tells his people to make. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll read all about them. It's a cracking read. So we see that God is not rebuking his people for bringing sacrifices, which he's told them to do. So what's the matter? Well, the key thing to understand is that what God is rebuking them for is what they think is going on when they bring sacrifices. That is, they've misunderstood the meaning of sacrifice. They're right to think that they are to bring sacrifice, but they're wrong in their understanding of why. And with this point, we can begin to see how this psalm can speak so powerfully to us today as Christians. In the Old Covenant, God's people were to bring physical animal sacrifices. In the New Covenant, those of us who belong to Jesus, we're to give our lives as living sacrifices. But why do we do that? Why is it that we should serve Jesus? Why should we serve his church? If you've been a Christian for some time, we'll know that that's the right thing to do, but it's easy to forget sometimes why we're doing it. In verse 9 to 13, God says something surprising to us, something perhaps offensive. This is what he says to his people. I don't need you. Christians, this is what God says to us today. I don't need you. I don't need your sacrifice, your worship, your money, your time, your efforts, your evangelism, your prayer, your fasting, your preaching, your meetings, your music. I don't need you. You are not doing me a favor by turning up to church on a Sunday. God does not get nervous on a Sunday morning thinking to himself, anyone going to come to church today? He doesn't lose sleep on a Saturday night. He says to us, I don't need you. Verse 9, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pen. Bulls and goats, those are animals that would have been sacrificed in the Old Covenant. So why is it that God does not need these things if he's asked for them? Because verse 10, every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's why, because they're already his. That's why he doesn't need them. Every animal, all the cattle on every hill, even 1,000 of them. He goes on, verse 11, I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. Do you get it? All the forests, in all the forests, all the hills, all the mountains, all the fields, all the animals, all the cattle, all the birds, all the insects, everything already belongs to God. Everything you can think of. So what's his point? Well, it's this. God is not asking us to serve him out of any sense of lack on his part. That is not what's going on. It's not because he needs anything. Everything is already his. God says to us, I don't need you. Every morning in our home, we have a fairly basic routine where I will take the children down for breakfast. And I found over time it's quite nice to ask them to do stuff. So I'll say to them, get the porridge on, get the cereals out, get the cutlery out, get the glasses out, and so on, and I will supervise. But it would be absurd if they thought to themselves, oh, Daddy's asking us to do this because he needs us. He can't do it himself. Now, there may be all kinds of reasons why I ask, but it's not because of any lack on my part. And the Lord says to his people, I don't need you. And he goes on, and verse 12, he's really just teasing us here. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and it's all that is in it. Of course, God has no body. He doesn't get hungry, but he's just imagining. You know, imagine if I were hungry. Who would I ask? Not you. I don't need you, says the Lord. Verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls? Or drink the blood of goats? Now, to understand this, we need to remember that in pagan religion, that is what the pagans thought was happening. When they made sacrifices, they were feeding the gods. And so, can you see that superficially, Israelite religion looked quite like pagan religion? Both were bringing sacrifices. But the Lord is saying to his people, look, you've got to understand this is totally different. You are not feeding me. I don't need you. As Christians, it is so easy for us to slip into this way of thinking. I'm doing God a real favor by being here on a Sunday, by standing up for Jesus on a Monday. You know, he's pretty lucky to have me on board. In fact, if I weren't here, things would probably fall apart. It's not true, is it? I don't need you, says the Lord. So it raises this question then, what are we doing in serving then? If when God's people bring sacrifices, we give him nothing in the process. It's a bit like buying a drink for someone who's already got one, or taking around a meal for a family who've already eaten. It seems to have no purpose. Well, after this rebuke, God then tells his people what they are to do. Have a look at verse 14, and this is the key verse, I think. The Lord says this, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. See, what is going on is that the Lord is radically redefining his people's understanding of their relationship. When we make sacrifices to Jesus, we are not paying God back. We are not meeting a need. That is legalism, this idea that we're following rules to earn God's favor. No, what we are doing when we give up things for Jesus, we are expressing our thanks. That is what is going on. We're saying thank you because of all that God has done for us in his Son. And this very act of thanksgiving is a reminder to us that the relationship between us and the Lord is entirely one way. That's how it works. The Christian message is that in Jesus, God gives and we receive. That's the whole point. That's how it works. Our salvation depends entirely on what God has done for us in Jesus. It is nothing to do with us. What we do is receive. The only thing we contribute is the sin from which we need saving. Jesus died for our sins because we couldn't. He rose from the dead because death had a hold on us. It is completely by his work alone. He gives and we receive. And so when he does ask us to give up things for him, it is to express our thanks. And it's to deepen our experience of it. Because the more we do that, the more we realize and experience just how kind he is to us. Now, to highlight this redefinition, look at verse 15. The Lord says to his people, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Do you get it? You don't serve me. I serve you. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. The blessing goes one way. That's how it works. God wants us to see that we can utterly depend upon him. Don't think that I need you because you need me. It is not a case of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. No, God is an abundant source of blessing, an overflowing fountain of kindness. His favor does not run dry. His mercy does not run out. And when he calls us to give up things for him, it is only so he can bless us more, so we can experience the joy of knowing how much he has given us. We're not supplying a need. We're having our needs met. Don't think that I need you, because you need me. And I think this truth gives us a challenge and an encouragement. Let's start with the challenge. We live in a society that is obsessed by human achievement. Human value is quantified by what we do, what we contribute to society. So the thought that one day I might get old or ill and rely on people and need people and not be able to do anything for people, it's a terrible thought to so many people we'd rather not be around. Now, if we are Christians, we may dismiss that idea in principle, but in practice, think in a very similar way. I am important to God because of what I do, because people see me doing things. But that's the legalistic approach. And if that is our motivation for serving, well, we will be burdened and weary with the knowledge that our service is never good enough because it's always tainted by sin. If that's our motivation, we'll never be able to say no to anything because we need to be doing things. If that's our motivation, we'll be exhausted serving Jesus. The challenge for us is not to forget that the Christian life is always about receiving. From first to last, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Before God, I am worthy because I'm in Christ, because I'm his adopted, dearly beloved child, dearly beloved son. And so when I serve, I'm not doing God a favor. He's pouring out his blessing. What a privilege to serve Jesus, a privilege I don't deserve, not a need that I fill. God says, don't think that I need you because you need me. It's a challenge, but there's also a wonderful encouragement here. It can be very easy for us to get into a thought pattern where we begin to think that God is a bit of a slave driver. You know, he's always asking for so much. He seems to want more and more and more of me. He wants my whole life, not just Sundays, but every day. Not just my youth, but my middle age and my old age and my retirement. He wants my whole being, not just my actions, but my thoughts and my heart. He wants everything. And perhaps there's a lingering thought at the back of our minds, so we think to ourselves, you know, does God really have my best interests at heart? Can I really continue to depend upon him? Is he really good? Does he really know what is best for me? And Psalm 50 says to us, look at what he's like. He couldn't be better. He is the God upon whom we can utterly depend and rely. So that even when he asks us to give up things for him, it is so that he can bless us. See, maybe you're conscious this evening that you're being asked to give up something for Jesus. Maybe you know there's something you just have to stop. Maybe it's a relationship that you think is foolish, or you know is foolish or sinful, or maybe it's a career which is consuming you, or a sinful habit that you find deeply attractive but is devastatingly dangerous, or a reputation that you crave, or something else. You're tempted to think to yourself, am I really making the right choice? Is following Jesus really the right thing to do here? Does he really have my best interests at heart? Given the situation I'm in, can I really trust him? And the psalm says to us, look, when we consider the extent to which God gives, and as Christians, we know that he gave his son and nailed him to a cross to win us back, we are talking about a God whose goodness is beyond our comprehension, who is inconceivably good, who loves us more than we could possibly imagine. And he says to us, he invites us, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. It is worth giving up everything for a God like that. Don't think that I need you, because you need me. That's the message to the faithful. Secondly, the message to the wicked. Don't think that I tolerate sin, because I'm going to judge. Verse 16, there's this penetrating question. But this is what the Lord says. What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? So these people he's talking to talk about God. They know the things of God. These are religious people. They're respectable. But verse 17, God's assessment is shocking because he says, you hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. So despite everything that these people say, they're actually the worst kind because they're hypocrites. Despite what they say about God, they actually hate his word. They thrust it from their presence. That's a shock, isn't it? It tells us that you can claim to be a Christian, be in church, and hate God. It's very shocking. What does that look like in practice if that's your attitude? Well, verse 18, when you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. These people join in evil. They give themselves to evil. They make friends with the wrong people. They take from people. Theft, adultery, taking what does not belong to you. Verse 19, he goes on, you use your mouth for evil, harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. It is interesting that when God describes the actions of the wicked, we have two things, who you make friends with and how you use your tongue. And for God, a significant mark of the wicked is the evil use of the tongue. And then verse 21. These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. See, here we have the wrong thoughts about God from the perspective of the wicked. It's the sin of presumption. They think God thinks like they do. They think they're fine with God. They think he doesn't care about evil. They think his silence means apathy, that he just doesn't care. But the psalm tells us they're wrong. When we see evil in our world go unpunished again and again and again, when we look at the news and see terrible things happening and people seemingly just getting away with it, it's very easy for us to think, yeah, maybe that's right. Maybe God just doesn't care. But no, his silence does not mean he doesn't care. It means he's patient. Because God will come, and this psalm, in this psalm, he promises to. Verse 21, I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. What we see is that God is going to judge all the evil in this world. He has set a day when the books will be opened and no stone will be left unturned. It's because he is good. Because he is good, all evil will be accounted for. He's going to judge. It's just that his judgment is delayed. And so this is his message to the wicked. Verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. It's a warning to these people. Consider this. Understand this. Get this. Don't presume. See that there is a judgment to come. And if your life is marked with sin, without sorrow, then God is going to be to you like a lion devouring its prey. It's pretty strong language. Don't misread God's silence. Don't think you can forget God all of your life, commit yourself to evil, and then expect one day God just to welcome you with open arms. Of course, God will think that, won't he? Because God just accepts everyone, doesn't he? Well, it's not true. It's not true. It's a warning to the wicked. But wonderfully, it's not only that. Because did you see how the psalm ends? It's a remarkable ending in verse 23. Have a look. If you remember, the faithful are told in verse 14 to bring thank offerings to God. And now, the wicked are also told, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. So do you see what's going on? The wicked, just like the faithful, are invited to bring thank offerings to God that they too may see the salvation of God. Salvation, which is when God delivers his people, doing for them what is impossible. And of course, as we read the rest of the Bible, we see that this salvation points towards his ultimate act of salvation in Jesus. We cannot save ourselves, but Jesus went to the cross, taking our sin, taking our punishment. He rose from the dead. And so God offers all of us, the worst of us, his abundant kindness and grace, the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. And anyone can have this. God's abundant goodness is seen in his willingness to judge. He will destroy evil, but also his willingness to save anyone who turns to him. And he says to the wicked, don't think that I tolerate sin because I will judge, but even they can be safe. Even we can be safe. God is better than we think he is. He is more willing to save. He's more willing to judge. So as we close, let's finish with a challenge to the presumptuous and an encouragement to the repentant. The challenge to the presumptuous, those who presume that they are fine. See, the danger is that we might begin to think that God doesn't really care about sin. There are certain sins that don't really bother God. I mean, it's only gossip after all. I was badly treated. I deserve to give it a bit of air time. But the warning is, if we set ourselves to walk on a path which takes no account of God, which does not listen to Jesus, We must not think that God will turn a blind eye, all because we would. We may think that God is a certain way, but God has told us that's not the case. And God is not like us. He is more committed to justice. He is more committed to mercy. And the language is strong. I will tear you to pieces. But there's also a wonderful encouragement to the repentant, anyone who turns to Christ. Because of his work on the cross, God promises to deliver anyone who calls upon him. Jesus died to thrust our sins behind his back, to deliver us in our time of trouble, that we might be safe when he comes to judge. And we might think, oh no, our sins are too bad. But God says he will deliver anyone who turns to him. We might think all kinds of things about God, but what matters is the truth about God. He's more willing to judge, and he's more willing to save. Because we're talking about a God who is greater than we could possibly imagine, who doesn't need anything and can give us everything. Let's pray. Father, when we think about these things, we are so conscious that we so often think wrong thoughts about you. We so often think of ourselves and project ourselves onto you. And so we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. And we stand in awe at your perfection. We stand in awe at you. We stand in awe that you would forgive us, given the depths of our sin, the wickedness of our hearts. We thank you so much for all that you've done for us in Jesus, how you've shown yourself and how you saved us. We pray that you would show us again increasingly just how great you truly are, that we might call upon you and you might deliver us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.